So, in the prologue for tonight, for the three holy hierarchs, it says, we commemorate St. Basil the Great, St. Gregory the Theologian, and St. John Chrysostom. Each has his personal feast day in the month of January. Basil on the 1st, Gregory on the 25th, and Chrysostom on the 27th. The common feast we celebrate today was instituted in the 11th century, in the time of the Emperor Alexius Comnenus. At one time, there was a quarrel among the people about who was the greatest of the three. Some gave Basil the preeminence for his purity and courage, others Gregory for the unfathomable depth and height of his theological mind, others still Chrysostom for the wonderful beauty of his speech and the clarity of his presentation of the faith. So the first were called Basilians, the second Gregorians, and the third Johannites. But by the providence of God, this dispute was resolved to the benefit of the church and the yet greater glory of the three saints. The bishop of Ephraita, John, had a vision in his sleep in which each of these saints appeared to him in great glory and indescribable beauty, and then all three together. They then said to him, "We are one in God, as you see, and there is no dispute among us. Neither is there among us a first or a second." The saints also advised Bishop John to compile a common feast for them and to set aside for them a day of common commemoration. The quarrel was settled, as indicated by the wonderful vision, January 30th being set aside for the common commemoration of the three hierarchs. The Greeks regard this feast not only as a church festival, but as their greatest national and scholastic holiday. And it's considered a feast associated with education, and the three holy hierarchs are wonderful patron saints for schools, institutions of education, the seminary I went to, St. Vladimir's, but the chapel at St. Vladimir's is actually dedicated to the three holy hierarchs. So we frequently sang the troparias for the three hierarchs. And this is actually a good segue, because I love this appearance of the three hierarchs, how there was this dispute, and they came to stop the dispute by appearing together in glory and saying to the people, to Bishop John and to all the people, "We are one in God, as you see, and there is no dispute among us. Neither is there among us a first or a second." So this beautiful sense of unity that they are articulating, that they're expressing here. They're saying, you know, we're one in God. And so last time I began talking about how, that the heart of our life in Christ, of course, is love. And this is at the very center of the gospel. And if we were to summarize the gospel, and also to summarize the whole Old Testament as well, we would say that we're called to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. Right? Those are the great commandments of the law. But of course, the gospel adds for us that God is love. And it's by being in God, in Christ, that we're able to do this, to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. So of course, we know that this is the purpose of our struggle for virtue. This is really the meaning of virtue. It means to be able to love, to have all of the powers of our soul ordered rightly so that we're able truly to love, rather than being in a disordered state and therefore not able to love, right? When we're filled with all kinds of passions, when we're filled with all kinds of lustful desires and anger and envy and, despair and depression and all these kinds of things, that can come into our soul and create this turmoil, then those things quite simply create barriers to love, so that we're not able to often feel love. People tell me all the time, "I don't feel like God loves me. I know, I read that He loves me, but I don't feel it." That's because these passions create barriers inside of us. Or, you may say, "I know that God loves me, but it's difficult for me to love Him. It's because of my passions." Or, we want to be loving towards other people, our family, our children, our parents, our brothers and sisters. But all of these things keep getting in the way.
there are obstacles, there are barriers to love. So, when we talk about struggling for virtue, this is what we mean. We mean that we're healed. These virtues are they're healthy states of the soul. So when we talk about various virtues, we're talking about different aspects of our personality, of our personhood, our nature, the human nature, that are healed. They become synchronized with God and with other people, and those barriers are now gone. We're functioning the way we're supposed to, and so we're able to experience love, to abide in God's love, and to love, to reflect that love back to God and to our neighbors. So we have the two great commandments, love God, love your neighbor, but then in the Old Testament, these are expanded into the Ten Commandments, right? And of course you have the law, which expands it even more. The whole thing we're talking about, like all the different precepts of the law. But the Ten Commandments are really a summary of the law, but an expansion on this even more concise summary of these two commandments. And as I said last time, oftentimes we think in terms of the first four commandments being commandments having to do with God, and then the last six being commandments having to do with our neighbor. But I'm going to talk about the fourth commandment as actually being a pivot point or a cross point where there's both a vertical and a horizontal bar. So it has to do with both, and in a sense, all the commandments having to do with God also will enable us to love our neighbor, and all of the commandments having to do with our neighbor also are ways, are extensions of our love for God. So we're not creating some kind of dichotomy here. But I think at least it might be helpful for us to think in terms of that fourth commandment, which is, we'll get to it. I'm going to quiz you, so see if you know which one is the fourth commandment. But how that one has to do with both the vertical and the horizontal dimension. Okay, so what's the first commandment? First of the Ten Commandments.
The Lord God.
Yes. I am the Lord thy God, and thou shalt have no other gods before me. So this is the starting point, right? We know where our true source is. Source of our life, the source of love, right? The source of our being, it's in God. Why is it so critical that we have no other gods before the true God? Before or in place of or at all, right? Why is it so critical? I said last time, it would be like if we were, electrical appliances, like you take an electrical appliance and you unplug it from the wall and you plug it into something that doesn't give electricity, stick it into the dirt. Or something, you're into water, and you say, it's not working. Yeah, it's not working. It doesn't have electricity, so it's not going to work, right? So this is what we do when we go to some other source other than the true source. We don't have life in us. It's death. What results is death. And this is played out in the first two chapters of Genesis. So, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There's only one true source. That's number two. It's an extension of number one, right? So if God is our only source, then what must we not do? Make idols. What's an idol? How do we define an idol? Especially as Orthodox Christians. How do we not define an idol? Picture of a holy person that you put on the wall, right? That's not an idol. What's an idol?
Anything that separates us from God.
Yes. Anything. Really, anything. So, because we should be able to explain this to other people. What's the difference between an idol and an icon? What does the icon do for us? Does it separate us from God? What does it do? How would you describe what an icon does?
Unites us.
Unites us.
Draws us.
Leads us. We talk about icons as being windows into heaven, right? So there's a sense that when you stand before the icon, the barrier is sort of like disappears. It becomes thin. We can pass there and God passes to us. You know, so it's like a movement back and forth through the icon. This portal into the kingdom of heaven, right? So it's doing the opposite. An idol leads us away from God, an icon leads us to God. And we can extend that in a lot of ways. Everything we could say in for us in this world is acting as one or the other. Everything. Creation, people, Everything. And in one sense, I mean, it depends on our intention, how we're approaching that thing. We can make an idol of something that's not meant to be an idol. You can idolize a person, right? Make an idol of a person. But God created us to be icons, not idols. So to see Christ and the other person. Father Alexander Freeman says, the Christian is the one who sees Christ everywhere he looks, right? So that means everything becomes an icon. Everything. Everything. And this is the way that the fathers thought. And the way the saints is the way they think, that every experience, every struggle, every interaction, a person, everything is somehow pointing to the kingdom of heaven. The good things show the beauty. The difficult things show the struggle. They drive us, maybe, towards the kingdom of heaven. But we want to always be seeing things that way. This is a very important theme. But that's enough for now. So, and of course, to be very specific, it doesn't. The commandment says, "Thou shalt not make for thyself an idol or a likeness of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them." Right? It's you make a likeness, or you make an idol, and you bow down to it, and you serve it. It becomes your god, in other words, because we're only supposed to serve the Lord. So that's the point. Of course, also, God, in giving the law, told Moses to fashion cherubim and other things, you know, artistic representations of things. So it's not the art that's the problem, it's how we use it. What's the third commandment? It's another extension from the fact that God is our source, He's our life, and we must not make any idol or have anything that leads us away from God. So what's that third commandment? And what does it have to do with religion? Anybody remember number 3? Lord's name in vain. What does it mean to take the Lord's name in vain?
To carry the Lord's name, to be represented, to be represented on God.
Yes, so there is something insincere. There's something duplicitous. There's something false in that, right? So it's like, what a terrible thing to say, well, I don't have any idols, I have the true God, but then to not have the power of God. We sort of empty the name of its power when we use it insincerely, right? So it's like we have all these prayers, and we're reading the prayer, but our mind is somewhere else, so there's something insincere in the prayer. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. I mean, I remember when I was a kid just thinking it was like, you know, to say the word God the wrong way, you know, and of course we shouldn't do that. But there are lots of other ways we can take the Lord's name in vain. Basically, it means to empty His name of its power for us. It's to treat His name like something worthless, right? To treat His name as worthless. You just rattle it off without realizing the power of the thing that you're saying. We have to, I mean, you know, there's this sense that you find with the saints, and certainly this was true for the Israelites in the Old Testament, but all the more so for us as Christians, that the name of God has God's power. The name of God is powerful. This is why we say the Jesus Prayer. This is the whole basis of the Jesus Prayer, that every time you say the name of Jesus Christ, Christ is present, and its power, His name is powerful. The Holy Father said, flog the demons with the name of Jesus. If you say His name sincerely, you're flogging the demons. But if you say it insincerely, you're delighting the demons, right? So what it means is that we approach God, the true God, as if He were an idol, you know, as if He were a lifeless thing. We must not do that. Okay, so now we get to number 4. And this is the one that I said I want to think about, I want to reflect on how it functions as a pivot point for us. Like the cross point of the cross, you know, where the two bars meet. And what is it? What's number 4? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Okay. Why does God give us the Sabbath law? What's the purpose? What's the need? What's the big picture of the Sabbath law? It's just, we can sort of reduce it to, well, it's one day of the week. Right? That's really reducing. That's missing the point if you just think like that. Sabbath, right? It is Saturday, by the way. It's not technically, Saturday is the Sabbath. Right? Even for Christians, although sometimes Christians will use the word Sabbath and apply it to Sunday, technically, Sabbath is the seventh day. And it's right in the name in a lot of languages, including Greek and Spanish. You just call it Sabbath. What is it if it's not just a day of the week? Just one day that you're, when you're not supposed to work or something like that. What's God's intention for giving the Sabbath to human beings? What do you think?
Rest and reflection.
Rest. It's absolutely about rest. And reflection is a good way to rest spiritually. What else?
Command to keep it holy.
Yes.
Aside.
Holy. Something holy. Yes. What is holy? He says, set aside. Set apart. Set aside. What if we say it's all about our relationship? Right? All about our relationship with God. Can we make an analogy with, let's say, our family? People that we love? Is it important to spend time? Is it important to set aside time? And if we're setting aside time, let's say I make a date with my wife. I better take that seriously, right? Not make the date and then not keep it. I better take it seriously. But when I say that, am I saying like, this time is yours, all this time is mine? Do you think that should be the intention of making a date with my wife? So if it's not that, then what is it? What is it? Isn't it representative of all the rest of the time? It's the same idea as the tithe, right? When God tells the Israelites to take the first tenth, it's supposed to be their best tenth, right? Because, of course, they're taking their livestock and their crops and things like that, and it's they want to take the best. It's a little bit different than just working with cash. You're making money, maybe not so the best tenth and the worst tenth. Although you could apply it to just sort of like doing it right away. But to take your best tenth and to offer it back to God. But in the end, what does that mean if not, God has given me everything, my very existence, my body, the fact that I am breathing right now, it's all from God, right? Everything is a gift from God. And so the tithe is actually just to say, this is a symbol, Lord, of my whole life. I'm offering my whole self to you, but please accept this token of that represents all rest. Right? So it's a token, it's a symbol, it's a very concrete, sacrificial symbol. But God is basically teaching us to do this as a way of saying, we belong to you. Our life is in your hands. Our life is in you. And everything that we have, we want to remember, it's all from you. So to go back to the idea of love, everything that we have is for the sake of loving God and loving our neighbor. And when we make a sacrifice, it's a reminder to ourselves that everything is meant to be used to love God and love our neighbor. So what about our time? Right? What about our time? It's not very convenient to divide a week up into 10 parts. You know, you have to have 7/10 of a day. But it's pretty similar to the tithe. So basically, the Lord is teaching us to give a tithe of our time to Him. But that tithe really represents the whole thing. So what we're doing when we set aside, set apart, make holy a particular day, or even a part of the day, a few hours when we come for Vespers, we're praying our prayers in the morning, in the evening, we take time and we sacrifice it as a gift to God, but it really represents our whole time, every minute of every day. It represents everything that we have, our whole life. Now, what do we do about the seventh day in the Orthodox Church? How do we treat Saturdays? What does Saturday mean for us, the actual ancient Sabbath day?
Preparation.
Well, it is preparation, that's true. But there's something even more basic. And just think about Holy Week. What's Saturday about in Holy Week? Where's Christ? Tomb. He's dead. But he's alive. Right? Paradoxically, both his body has died, it's laid in the tomb, and yet death is transcended in that very experience for all of us. So, what do we set Saturdays apart for, especially in the Orthodox Church? What kind of commemoration does Saturday have? The dead. We have Soul Saturdays, but every Saturday is actually a day to remember the departed, especially. So what do we mean when we talk about Sabbath rest? Death. The Sabbath, the seventh day, is death. But is that the final word? Is that the end of the story? Of course not. We come back to the first day, which is what we also call the first day, number-wise. The eighth day. Why do we say eighth day? Because it's beyond the seventh day, right? You go through death and you come out on the other side. That's the eighth day. So Sunday is the icon of both, the first and the eighth. It's still the first, which means it's the beginning. It's the beginning. We begin our week that way. It says in Scripture that on the first day of the week, the disciples gathered together. It's still the first day. In Greek, you call Sunday Kyriaki, which means the day of the Lord, and then Monday you call second, and Tuesday you call third. They're just numbered like that. Until you get to Friday, and that's Paraskevi, which means preparation, yeah? And then you get to Saturday, Sabbath, which means Sabbath, of course. So, Sunday, we have the symbolism of Sabbath, the Sabbath sacrifice of our time transferred to Sunday. But we have the meaning of rest, the rest of death on Saturday. So actually both of these days are very significant for us. But let's now talk more about that symbolism of Sunday, that sacrifice of the time which begins our week and which is also something that points to eternity, the eighth day. Again, St. Paul says, redeem the time for the days are evil. This is what we're to do as Christians. We're to take our time and to redeem it. And we want to redeem all of our time. Which, again, time is just one of the several dimensions or several gifts that God gives us in our life that we don't want to squander, but we want to offer back to God and have it be redeemed. All of the things that God, sort of our whole being, we're offering back to God. So we give a tithe of our time back to God. We set apart Sunday as something holy. And what that means is, it's meant for love. It's meant for love. And we might think here of Mary and Martha. And poor Martha gets a bad rap, but it's not that she's ultimately completely wrong in what she's doing. In fact, when she's concerned about making the meal and it's all to serve the Lord and to serve the other people. And that's a beautiful thing in itself. The only thing that the Lord is chastising her for is simply doing it in the wrong state. Right? Doing it in the wrong state. And so there is that element too when we think about the Sabbath. All that we do, right? I mean, we don't have a rule as Orthodox Christians that we can't do any work on Sunday. But our goal should be to do it all in the right state, at least, right? We don't want to do any unnecessary work, and we don't want to use that day which is set apart for the Lord for something profane, certainly. But, you know, we're preparing our kids for church and, you know, getting them dressed and scrambling here, preparing food and cleaning up after coffee hour, going home and making a meal, whatever you do on that day, eating, all of those kinds of things. But just like we don't want to take the Lord's name in vain, we don't want to approach his name in the wrong spirit. Neither do we want to approach, you know, our relationship with the Lord, our relationship with other people, in the wrong spirit. And certainly we don't want to approach the time that God has given us in the wrong spirit. So you can sort of take this theme and blow it up to fill everything, right? The whole universe, the whole life. But we also have to just focus on the things that are right in front of us. How, at this moment, I can just be present where I am, with the people that I'm with, redeeming the time. Not squandering this moment. Letting this be a Sabbath moment. And that's really how we live our whole life, right? That somehow, every moment of our life becomes a Sabbath. And so this is why I said this is the crux of the cross. This is has to do with loving God and loving others. And it's not easy, is it? It's not always easy. It's painfully difficult to do this the right way. And I think if we're paying attention, if we're humble, if we're even trying to be humble, God is constantly showing us how we fall short. So, a little bit more about this and the Ten Commandments next time, and then we'll be moving on and talking about the cardinal virtues and how the Fathers teach us to cultivate the cardinal virtues and all the virtues. So that's good for tonight.